You have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, or you can just read along as this passage is printed out for you in the in your bulletin this morning. So we have seen, as we've been going through this book of Daniel, it's a wonderful book that includes stories of Daniel and great faith and faithfulness by Daniel and his friends. It is a book that also contains some visions that are oftentimes hard to understand. We are in the section of Daniel with the visions, and we're coming to Daniel chapter 11. And this is really, in many ways, a quite remarkable chapter. It is remarkable, especially in its detail. We have a prophecy of historical events that are yet to come about. At least that's what we believe in this church. They are still in the future, at least from Daniel's perspective, now in the past from ours. But it is amazing how detailed and accurate these prophecies turned out to be. I'm going to try to give you a feel for that this morning without turning this whole sermon into a history lesson. I was tempted to do that, but this is a sermon, not a history class. But there is wonderful stuff here in this passage. But I want you to remind us again of our context. We're in the context of Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and the beginning of 12. They're all one section. And if you remember our last time together, back in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was mourning and he was praying. And the context for that was after King Cyrus, the Persian King Cyrus, issued his decree for the Jews to return from exile and go back home. Israel returned, but things did not go well. The city was in ruins. The task of rebuilding was enormous. And on top of that, they were facing opposition from their enemies all around. And so Daniel is mourning. He's praying to God. And in response to Daniel's prayer, God sends an angel. He sends first a frightening angel. That's scary, and yet it is from the Lord. But then we saw back at the end of chapter 10, last time together, that one having the appearance of a man touched him and said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you." And he says in verse 20, "Do you know why I have come?" And I will tell you, verse 21, what is inscribed in the book of truth. So this angel comes to tell Daniel, in response to his prayer, what is going to happen. So we are actually picking up, as we pick up in Daniel 11:1 this morning, we're picking up in the middle of this angel's speech and prophecy. I'm not going to read this whole chapter. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides him. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Now skip ahead to verse 21. In his place, that is, in place of another king of the north, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Skip down to verse 29. At this time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we do praise you that your word is inspired, it is breathed out by you, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is a light for our feet and for our path. Our God, we know that it's even a light sometimes when we don't fully understand it, when there is still darkness in our minds. And yet, oh God, we ask that you would use this portion of your word today to encourage us and keep us faithful in walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the famous line from Shakespeare's Macbeth, where Macbeth has lost his wife, he's losing his sanity, and he says this: life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. This, of course, is a very pessimistic, if not nihilistic, view of life. But some people do see life in this way. Tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And when we come to chapter 11 in Daniel and we read wars and rumors of wars and nations raging against other nations, that's the way it seems to us. Sound and fury, raging kings vying for power, vying for control, seeking to expand their empires. the nations, as the psalm we sang earlier in our service, Psalm 2 says, the nations are raging against God and against his anointed in particular. And yet Daniel 11 reminds us once again that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And though we live in, even now, in raging times, in times of great turmoil, we still know that God is sovereign. Quick review before we get into this passage. Remember, so far in Daniel, we have seen two different visions in which we have seen either a statue or animals representing four different kingdoms. Those kingdoms, as we've said in the past, and fairly clearly from the context of Daniel, would have been the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Greece, and then finally Rome. This morning, the focus is really on the middle two, the Persian Empire, and then the Empire of Greece, which then split into four empires. That's what we see here in our passage this morning. And we also encounter the same character that I think we encountered a couple chapters ago, and that was Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the, quote, kings of the north, who came in and desolated and persecuted the people of God in Israel. Now, let me also point out this as I begin. Verses 1 through 19, which we're not going to look at in much detail, actually cover a 350-year period of history, about 350 years. Verses 20 through 35 cover a period of 12 years. So from Daniel's perspective, from the angel's perspective, from God's perspective, these are the verses that he really wants us to pay attention to. Though I want to say some things as we begin about this first section, the first 19 verses. Really, it's my first point, it's this: the futility of godless aspirations. The futility of godless aspirations. This is remarkable. Again, as I've earlier said, this is remarkable, this passage, in its historical accuracy. Remarkable in its accuracy on details. And it has made many scholars, what we would call liberal scholars, and even some evangelical scholars, to say that this could not have come during the time of Daniel, because it's so accurate. It's amazing what it foretells, and these things have come to pass with such clear accuracy. And so it couldn't have been written ahead of time. It must have been written after Daniel's life, sometime in the mid-second century BC. At least that's what people argue. But of course, this would be holding to the view that God does not ordain or know the future. It would mean, actually, that God is being deceptive to say that this vision was given to Daniel when it really wasn't given to Daniel. And so we in this church see this as prophecy that has come true in a variety of ways. I'm not going to go into all of these details, but I'm going to highlight a couple things. John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel, spends 40 pages just on verses 1 to 19 alone, laying out all the different historical facts there. You're not going to get that this morning. But look at a few things here. We see in verse 2, for instance, three more kings will arise in Persia. Now remember that back in 10:1, this was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that was king number one. Three more are now going to arise, which in fact they did. The fourth king, who's highlighted here, was actually a king named Xerxes, with an X at the beginning, Xerxes. We actually know him better from reading our Bibles as Ahasuerus, who was the husband of Queen Esther. So this is the king of Persia that we encounter in the book of Esther, and he was fabulously wealthy. He was known for his wealth, and as we read here in at the end of verse 2, he rose up and went against the king of Greece. Xerxes was trying to expand his kingdom, so he invades Greece. But what happens? He's defeated. He's defeated by a much smaller army of Greece. And then what happens? A mighty king, verse 3, arises, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Who's that? That's Alexander the Great. The kingdom of Greece is rising now. And then verse 4 tells us, as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity nor according to his authority. We know that at the age of 33, Alexander the Great died. His posterity did not receive his kingdom, as it says here in verse 4. Not to his posterity. Why? Because his wives, his children, and many of his closest relatives were all murdered. And his four generals divided the kingdom among them, scattered, as it says here, to the four winds of heaven. Now, we could go on and on about this, but beginning in verse 5, going forward, the focus begins to be on two of those four kingdoms. And those two kingdoms are the Seleucid Empire, which was centered in Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which was centered in Egypt. One just north of, the other just south of, who? Israel, the land of Israel. And so our writer here, Daniel, and the angel are going to focus our attention there. By the way, there's some interesting details as you go on. Verses 6 and following tells of an alliance. At one point, the king of the south sent his daughter to marry the king of the north and form an alliance. But he was already married. He had to divorce his wife. That wife ended up poisoning that king and the daughter and their son. And it's all a mess. And then finally, her brother takes the throne. She comes up and gets revenge. You see all that actually in verses 6 to 8, three verses. Interesting history. But the details are incredible. We see here wars and rumors of wars. We see here in these passages, these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, or the king of the north and the king of the north. We have both wars of northern aggression and we have wars of southern aggression, all told here in these following verses. Incredibly accurate details. Why should we pay attention to this? Because it tells us of God's, not just his sovereignty, but God's exhaustive sovereignty. Many of you know of the movement called open theism that basically says God doesn't know the future. He may know some general things that are going to happen down the line, but God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the future. Well, this chapter itself proves that he does. Exhaustive sovereignty of God. He not only knows the big picture, but he knows the details. More than that, what else does this mean for us? It means that we in this world are living in a world of ongoing struggle of godless nations for power, for wealth, for status. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Daniel, says this: this summary gives us a profound perspective on history. On one level, it is the continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics, he says, may shift, but it never comes to a permanent rest. Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. That's what goes on all around us. Self, self-seeking, selfish glory. Why do nations rage and why do they come and go? Well, God created a universe and God has laid down the law of that universe, and that law is to glorify Him, not glorify self. And so ultimately, self-seeking, self-serving nations are going to destroy themselves. And that's in fact what we see in these nations. Habakkuk, the prophet, tells us in Habakkuk 2:13, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" Is it not from the Lord that nations weary themselves for nothing? He's reminding us here that God is in control. The nations will rage. They will, in Macbeth's language, strut on the stage full of sound and fury, but at the end they gain nothing. They lose all that they thought they had gained. Of course, as I was preparing this sermon for this week, I thought of our own current turmoil in the world all around us, in our country and in other countries as well. Turmoil is raging. And you know, we are right, and we must stand against and denounce injustice and racism. And yet, we also need to stand against the world using turmoil for its own ends. Much of what we're seeing out there in terms of underlying philosophy that doesn't always come to the surface is Marxist critical race theory. And while we denounce and stand against racism, we must also be against this critical race theory that is fueling so many things these days. It's a godless agenda. We see politicians all around us using all of what's going on, from the pandemic to the riots and all the rest, using them for their own selfish gain, their own selfish ends. We denounce that as well. Yet Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage and God laughs. The nations rage, God laughs. Godless aspirations are futile. God saw the riots. God has seen CHOP in Seattle long before it came about, and God laughed. God has seen godless politicians. Not to say all politicians are self-serving, but God has seen the self-serving politicians, self-serving godless politicians, and God laughs. God is in control. The wicked may prosper, but only for a time. Only for a time, because God is sovereign. The futility of godless aspirations. Secondly, we see the fury against God's people. We see this in verses 20 through 35. The fury against God's people. Now, in some of the earlier conflicts, at the first part of chapter 11, between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, Israel was involved because some of that fighting was over who got to control the land of Israel, who got to exact tribute from God's people. So in some ways, God's people are being kicked around through this time as well. But then verse 21 tells us that a contemptible person, a king, will arise. He's a contemptible person, 21 tells us, to whom royal majesty has not been given. Antiochus Epiphanes was not the heir to the throne. He schemed and lied and murdered to get it. He had no royal majesty. And what does he do? He comes in, the text tells us, without warning. He comes in with flatteries. He comes in with deceit. And he tries to take control of the land of Israel. He fights against the king of the south for dominion, and verse 25 tells us he wins. Yet verse 28, look at this, he says, we read, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. His heart is set against God's people. Then let's go on in verse 29. He again comes south to attack the Ptolemaic Empire, to attack Egypt. It says here, at the appointed time he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. So Antiochus Epiphanes marches south. But it wasn't the same as last time when he won and he took off great plunder. Who was there? Ships of Kittim had come. Who's that? Those are the Romans. The Romans were rising in power in the west. They wanted control of Egypt. And so when Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Egypt with his army, he's met by the Roman army. And the Roman leader, the commander, Philippius Lanus, told him, withdraw. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, well, give me time to consult with my counselors. To which Pompeius took a stick and drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, no, you give me an answer before you step outside that circle. And he withdrew. He withdrew. But notice second half of verse 30. He shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. What does he do? He's angry and he takes out his rage on Israel. You know what that's like, right? You get angry, you take your rage out on someone else. That's what he does here. He takes his anger. He takes his rage out on the people of God. He plunders the temple. He puts an end to sacrifice. He puts an end to circumcision, the Jewish sacrament. He offers a pig on the altar, and he seeks to wipe out Jewish religion. Now remember, this is a time of great syncretism. It's a great time of great syncretism. But in times of great syncretism, many religions, yes, we will embrace them all, or they're all about the same, blah, 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 blah. You know the line about religions that's out there, but there always seems to be one religion that's not okay. And that's the religion of the one true and living God. Other religions, great, 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 but don't be a worshiper of Yahweh. Don't be a worshiper of the God who made heaven and earth. That's what the world tells us. God's people are always going to be the center of the target, the center of the bullseye for Satan. That's the reality here. The fury against God's people. Saw a statistic just a few days ago, you know, this far, only this much through the year 2020, over 1,200 Nigerian Christians have been killed. Staggering number. We're just a little over halfway through this year. God's people will always be the center of the bullseye. But once again, we have encouragement that God is running the show. In verse 24, we read, only for a time. And then we read again and again at the appointed time, 27, 29, 35, at the set time or the appointed time. All this is under God's control. And what's going on around us is only for a time, according to God's perfect and holy will. Third and briefly, we see the faithfulness of God's elect. The faithfulness of God's elect. We see in this passage both faithful and unfaithful Israelites. Notice in verse 30, the end of verse 30, we read, he, Antiochus, shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. The Jews who forsake the holy covenant. Look at verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. There are those who violate, who forsake God's covenant. Most likely, these Jews are what we would call Hellenizers. They want to embrace the larger Greek culture, which oftentimes included getting away with circumcision, because they didn't want their little boys to look different from other little boys when they were working out in the gymnasium. And they were working out together, which they did without covering up. You knew that. These are Hellenizers conforming to the world around them. And that also is part of Satan's strategy, Satan's deceit. Satan wants to destroy the church by finding those who will compromise. His way of destroying the church is by finding compromisers. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: evil cannot gain a foothold in the city of God unless it finds a spirit of cooperation among the visible people of God. Satan can't get a foothold in the city of God unless it has cooperation among the visible people of God. We see this all around us today in churches, in our country, in our city, all over the world, taking on the forms, adopting the morality, adopting the spirituality. Oh, well, you can use this kind of religion, this kind of spirituality, that kind of spirituality, whatever. Or the world's view of salvation, that you can get to God through any religion. We hear it all around us in churches. This is compromising. Yet these compromisers are not God's elect. Verse 35 does tell us that some of God's true people are going to stumble and yet be refined and restored. But look at the end of verse 32. We read these words at the beginning: he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God will stand firm. They will resist. They will not be swayed by the culture around them. They will not be swayed by the attractive talk of others. Stand firm, and they will take action. They will move forward. Or some translations read, do great exploits as God gives them strength. What does this mean? I think it can mean a number of different things, to stand firm and take action. Verse 33 helps us understand at least one thing. We read, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The wise will make many understand. What are they doing? They're teaching. They're explaining the Word of God. They're preaching the gospel. They're sharing the Word of God with friends and family, neighbors. They're making people understand. That's how we, one key way that we take action as God's people, to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that it's definitely going to mean that we pray. We pray, as we've already seen in Daniel 9, again in chapter 10, we've got a spiritual battle that's going on. It's not the battle of earthly nations, but the greater battle is a spiritual one between heavenly kingdoms and heavenly rulers in dark places, as the Apostle Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 6. And our prayer strikes blows into that heavenly kingdom and is effective. So we pray. The action that you can take when you get up every morning is to get on your knees and pray. Seek God in His Word. Seek to know God in His Word. My question for us this morning is, or for you this morning is, do you know God? Do you know God? Maybe you're here or you're watching online this morning and you don't really know God. You're curious, but you don't really know God. This passage helps us to understand the futility of what this world has to offer. It tells us that there is an answer to our problems, to the world's problems, only in God and God alone, which begins with the problem of human sin and the forgiveness that God offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we who follow the Lord Jesus, do we really know God? Are we in the Word of God? Are we with God in prayer? Do we know Him? Do we seek His face? How well do we know this God that we confess is the question. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Why do the nations rage? Why does our nation rage? Because it has rejected God. It does not know God. There is no better time than the present to be praying earnestly for revival in our country, and no better time than the present to commit ourselves once again to the Great Commission, the message of the gospel that brings true change and hope and life to men and women, boys and girls. Let's pray together. Our God, how we praise You that You are the sovereign and powerful Lord of all history, and Lord of salvation, and Lord over Your people in particular. God, we pray that we would not be seduced, that we would not be led astray, that You would help us to know You, to stand firm, and to take action. Give us grace to do that, O God, to the glory of You and You alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.